In Luke chapter 16, Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you can't be a manager anymore." And the manager said to himself, "Now what am I going to do? My manager's taking my job away. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg for money. I know what I'll do. So when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." So he called in each one of his master's debtors. And he asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 800 gallons of olive oil. And he said, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and let's make it 400. And then he asked the second, "How much do you owe?" And he said, 1,000 bushels of wheat. And he said, "Take your bill, let's make it 800. And the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly, because the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Wow. The other day, I was reading this book, a guy named Gary Larson, who did the comic strip The Far Side. Actually, it was a bunch of Far Side comics. And I think they're totally awesome, except just because some of them are like a little bit wacky, and I'm not, like, how does he think of this? Like, he had one, and it was, it had these two bees, and they were leaning up against a wall, and they were, smoking, and had these sunglasses, and it said, "Killer bees always start out as delinquent larvae." And it's just like, and on the wall it said, "Want some honey? Call Sally, 555-777. And I was like, wow. And, you know, and he had one, it was like a cattle drive, and it shows all the cattle and the cowboys up on their horses in the middle of all these cattle. And underneath it said cattle humor, and the cowboys had a sign on his back that said trample me. And it's just like... They're just whacked. I mean, he had one. I guess it's one of my favorites. It was this dog in the yard, and his wife was like looking at him, and her ears were up in rollers, you know, and she just got her thing like this, and he has a hose in his mouth, and he's just looking at her, and she's like, "So you're going out with the boys again tonight, you know?" I don't know. You just have to. Sometimes I don't exactly. They had one that showed an amoeba, and he was watching an amoeba on television split in two, and underneath it said the Amoeba Playboy Channel. And I was just like, okay. And every once in a while, it's just like, I just don't get them. It's like they're so funny. I don't get it. It just like goes beyond my capacity. And one of them, at first, I finally did get it. But it showed these three cavemen, and they were sitting in a row, and they had their hand in a fist, and they're like, "Dang, we tied again. We're always going to tie." And underneath it said, "Life before the invention of paper and scissors." And I was just like, what? I don't get it. And then I got it. I finally did get it. But there's a lot of times, like, songs are that way where, like, it's so deep. That song is so deep. I just don't get it. And I know people think it's awesome, and I might be the only one. But when it says, you know, "I don't think that I can take it because it took so long to bake it, and I'll never have that recipe again." And I was just like, what? Who would leave a cake out in the rain? It's just like, I don't get it. I know that's like super amazing, but I just don't understand it. And in a way, the story that Jesus told, it kind of, I mean, for a long time, it used to get me that way, like, wow, I totally do not get this. What is it? There's a guy, he told in Luke 16, after he had told three amazing and totally easy to understand stories from Luke chapter 15, you know, about a guy who lost one sheep out of 100, and he found it and had a party, and a woman lost one coin out of 10, and she found it and had a party, and a man lost one son out of two, and he found him and had a party, and it's like, okay. And then he tells us, he flipped into the next chapter, and he tells a story about this real estate guy who had an administrative assistant who was also kind of a loan officer, And he was abusing the money and wasting it. The word for wasting money was the same word that Jesus had used in the chapter before about the prodigal son wasting his substance on riotous living. Maybe they were like homies, you know, him and Prodigy just, you know, cruising and clubbing all over the place. And then, you know, he's out of money and he's wasted all this money that he was the manager of. So he knew he was going to get fired. And so he would have to find another job. To find another job, he was going to need contacts. And that would be difficult because he would have need to have friends, which he didn't have friends, probably because, I mean, he might have been a nice enough guy, but he worked for the guy that everybody owed money to and everybody hated. It's kind of like, you know, Bob Cratchit. I mean, you know, great guy, but when you work for Ebenezer Scrooge, I mean, you just have some problems with, you know, relationships and people kind of warming up to you, you know. So he's like, so what am I going to do? So he decides to go to people who owed his boss money. And one reason why people hated him, too, was that his boss, like that loaned people money, according to the ancient law of God's people, it says it about five times in the Old Testament, that you can loan people money, but you can't charge them any interest on it. And so what they would do to get around that would be like, I'm going to loan you money, but you can pay me back in, I guess, what we call commodities, like olive oil or grain or chickens or something. But with that, they would charge them up to 100% interest on that. It's kind of like organized crime, really. I mean, it's like, it's kind of how the mafia works. I remember one time when we lived in Milan, Italy, and our kids were little, and I think Mary was like in about the third grade and or fourth grade, and the other kids were in school, and they came home and they were so excited because they had seen a dead guy in the middle of the street. I was like, what? And it was true. There was a guy who the police were investigating it. But it's kind of how people get trapped where, like, if they need to borrow money, like somebody, I know somebody that will loan you $20,000 if you need it. If they can't get it from the bank, and so interest is pretty high. It's like 17%. But, okay, I'm going to do it. And then they borrow this money, and then they come back and say, oh, the interest just went up to 117%, so your payment's going to be pretty high. And he's like, what? You know, or you can deliver this box to this address and not ask me any questions about it, and we won't think about it this month. And that's how people get trapped in organized crime. And this guy had, some guy had done it, and he wanted out, and you can't get out. And they had shot him, and the police were investigating it, and the kids walked by it, and thought it was cool. I mean, it's just like, it was, you know, but that's how, and so that, so what this guy did was, you know, he went to people who owed his boss and who were being charged 100% interest up to that, and he said, how much do you owe, you know, my boss? And the first guy was like, I mean, it comes out to like 100, some people say like 175 gallons of olive oil. And he said, that's about 145 trees, olive trees worth. And he's like, I'm going to cut that in half. Thanks, Mr. Cratchit. You know, and then, you know, he goes to the next guy. He said, what do you owe? I owe 1,000 bushels. Let's cut it down to 800. Thanks, Bob. You know, and it's like, his boss couldn't say anything about it because he wasn't right. He knew it wasn't right for him to be charging the interest that he was charging, so he couldn't do anything about it. Plus, it was pretty good PR for Scrooge and Marley Credit Union, you know, that he was giving people off with these, you know, reducing their debts so much. Plus, when this guy lost his job, he was going to have people who liked him, you know, because, and get some hugs and kisses because, you know, he had made their life a whole lot better, and that was going to be easier for him to get contacts and get job, you know. And so his boss calls him into his office when he found out what he had been doing. And you, I mean, you can just hear that violin just. It's just like, you know, and he's petting that cat. And he's like, I brought you into my family. Treated you like a son. And this is the respect I get. You know, he didn't say that. He was like, that was awesome. You did awesome. And it's like, what? I mean, you learned my trick so well, you ripped me off. And it's like, what's the point of the story? It's just like, I'm not getting it. It's just like, you know, one cheating crook telling another cheating crook, you're awesome at being a crook, you know? And I'm thinking, is the point of the story like that God is like an unfair cheater? And it's like, that can't be the point of the story, because God owns everything. I mean, He made everything. We exist because God made us. Otherwise, we wouldn't exist. Just the fact that we exist because God made us, we owe Him everything. If God charged us 100% interest all the time, it would not be unfair, because God is the creator of everything that exists. It's theologically, philosophically, morally, ethically, ontologically impossible for God to ever be unfair. Because, you know, in Romans chapter 12, there's a place where Paul says, I urge you by the mercies of God to give yours. Basically, he uses this expression to offer yourself to God as a living a burnt offering. And it was just an Old Testament concept of give God everything you are, everything you have, your body, your time, your money. Give it all to God, because he says it's your spiritual service of worship. But the word spiritual, the Greek word is the word logikos, which is where we get the word logical. It's only logical. It's only reasonable. It's only rational that because God made you, you owe him everything. In Revelation chapter 4, John had this awesome experience of getting to go up into heaven and see things. And he saw all of these amazing angelic beings, and they were like worshiping God. He says that they never stopped like praising God. And they said, worthy are you to receive glory, honor, and power, and might, and dominion, and blessing, because you created everything. And by your will, everything was created, is and was created. So you're worthy of everybody's honor and life and everything and glory. The word worthy is it's the Greek word axios, where we get the word axel. And it means like a balance, like if this is true, then this is true. It's like an axiom. Worthy, it's basically saying it's axiomatic that since God made everything, you owe him everything. Like, we owe him everything we are, everything we have. It's only reasonable and it's only rational that you give God everything that you have, which nobody has ever done except for one person who walked this earth, which means that nobody in the history of humanity except one has ever lived a rational, reasonable life. You know? And so God, you know, in Jeremiah chapter 18, God, he took Jeremiah to a potter's like workshop, and he's like, the potter likes making pots and stuff, and he didn't like what he made, and he just smushed it. And he's like, doesn't he have the right to smush it? Because he made it. I mean, God would not be unfair if he just smushed everybody. It wouldn't be unfair. When Jesus talked about when he talked about hell, he used an expression, the word Gehenna, which the Gehenna was a place it was a valley just on the eastern side of the old city of Jerusalem, where it was their garbage dump, where there was always fires going, and they would burn like dead animals and garbage and the worst criminals and stuff. It was just the dump. You know, and you think, that's where I belong, really. I mean, when you think that what I owed God. And because of Jesus, we're not going there. But we should go to the dump. You know, sometimes when people think about like heaven and hell, kind of like they're opposites, if you say like the whole universe is like Neyland Stadium, for example, then heaven would be like the north end zone and hell would be the south end zone. And it's just, are you with your life, are you going to score a touchdown? Or are you going to get thrown for a safety? And, you know. But that's not the way it is. It's like if you think of heaven as Neyland Stadium, which it isn't, but like, you know where Neyland Stadium is. It's on Neyland Drive, and it's at the end of Peyton Manning Boulevard, and, you know, let's say that's heaven. Then hell is where they take the garbage, like all last night, and they're probably done by now, but it's where they take the garbage when the game's over. And it's like, well, where is it? Well, who cares? It's where the garbage goes. And it's like, that's where I should go. It's logical and reasonable. But we're not going to go there if we've believed in Jesus, because God has loved us. And he loves us. And he shouldn't have. And maybe you could say it was unreasonable in a way that he would love us. It says that he redeemed us. The word for redeem, it's a Greek word, which it's the word ex agorizomai, which the agora was like a marketplace where you buy things. And he bought something. It's in a form that means like God bought something for himself. But it's like he went to the dump and he bought something that was going to get thrown away, and he bought it for himself, and it was just because of love. I should never, ever feel ever in my life that God is unfair with me. I am seated spiritually on a throne. I should be sitting on the trash. I should be gathered into the garbage, but I am gathered into God's family. Pretty much the only, it's kind of like the only emotion I should really feel is thankfulness in my life. It's almost like it's like my soul or whatever, my heart has two gears to it. It's like two modes. I could either, and one of them is thankfulness, and the other is I'm disappointed, maybe I'm a little bit bitter, maybe I think I'm not being treated fairly, or I'm thankful. And if I'm thankful, I'm just thankful. I remember this guy saying, one Sunday morning, he was in this diner, like kind of a greasy place. And there were like a lot of truckers and stuff in there and the lady that worked there. And a mom came in with an 8-year-old girl. And they sat down and they ordered. And when their food came, the mom said, "Would you like to say thanks?" And the little girls got ready to say thanks. And the lady that owned the diner said, "We never do that. Guys, we're going to stop a minute and we're going to say thanks. Go ahead." And the little girl was like, "Okay." And she said, "God is great. God is good. And we thank you for our food. By your hand, we are fed. Thank you, Lord, for this daily bread." And everybody clapped. And they just started talking to each other. And the lady at the diner said, "Isn't that better, folks? I think we're going to start doing that every day in this place, you know?" And it's just like, I could feel like it's possible that God has been unfair with me. And I'm not getting what I deserve, and maybe I'm angry about it. Or I could think it's impossible that God would be unfair with me. I'm not getting what I deserve. And I am so grateful and thankful. To think that God would be an unfair cheat, that can't be what this story is about. Because he's never unfair with me. And if something difficult happens in my life, I know because of Jesus that it's not because God doesn't love me. Because he does, and he shouldn't, really. But he just does. So, okay, the story's not about that. There's the place where this guy, he realizes, you know, I'm just a manager. I don't really own any of this money that I'm managing, and I have to give it all back now because I'm about to get fired. What does that mean? Well, it is kind of true that for us, because God owns everything, and because he bought me, when Jesus shed his blood for me, that he really kind of owns me. It's like if parents buy like Ken and Barbie for their daughter, and they also bought like all the accessories, and it's just like, so God, he owns me, and I'm basically the manager. He owns everything that I have. Doesn't really belong to me. It belongs to him, and I'm just the manager of it, and I am going to have to give it all back. I remember one time John Wesley said that there was this guy who supported the Wesleyan movement a lot in England in the 1770s. And John Wesley was visiting him, and he took him around to see like his estates. And it took like 4 hours to drive just a partial way around like all of his properties and his land and stuff. And afterwards, when they were sitting down, he said, "Well, Mr. Wesley, what do you think of it all?" And he said, "I think you're going to have a hard time leaving all this." But we do. We will have to. And everything that we own, we don't really own it. We're really just the managers of it. I think if there was one concept that I wish I could say it in a way that I could get people to believe it, it would be that. Because of Jesus, I don't own anything that I have. It belongs to him, including me, and including my body, and including my time, including everything I have. And when I think about like money, and I was thinking about like the stuff that we have and the stuff that we manage, and I'm not very good at talking about this because it makes me nervous, and it's just like super awkward for me to talk about money and what Jesus says about our money. I was reading this week in 1 Timothy chapter 6 where Paul says, "Command your people to be generous and to share what they have and to not love their money." And it's like, how do you command people to do that stuff, you know? Because Timothy, he was kind of timid too. And then in the chapter right before that, it says, "You ought to drink a little wine for your stomach." And I thought, there you go. Maybe that would help me, you know, just kind of come in one morning and say, "Okay, guys, I'm just going to tell you some things that I've been wanting to tell you for a long time." But, you know, but if I had the courage to say, what does like Scripture say about our money? If I had the courage to say it, what I would say is this. When you look at the money that you have, the money that you invest, like out of like over like the past year, whatever, the money that you invest in the kingdom of God, however you want to give it to whoever you want to give it, but money you're investing in the kingdom of God, it says more clearly than anything, this is how I love God. This is really how much I love God. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, that's why nobody should pressure you into it, because it's a gift of love, and nobody should know what you give because it's between you and him. But what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, it's an offering of love, that the money that you give to God's kingdom, and it's a way you tell him, this is how I love you. I love you this much, or maybe if I look at it, I don't really love you very much at all. It's a way that you say to God, I trust you. It's called in Scripture a first fruits. It's like the first money you spend every month is the money that you give to God as a way of saying, I believe that you're the one who is going to meet my needs. I don't meet them myself. I think you meet them. And I give this money as an expression of, I'm not trusting in it. I'm deifying my money. I'm taking it off the throne in my heart by giving it away. I don't trust it. I don't trust it to give me worth or security. And I trust you to take care of me. And this is how I tell you. And it's also how I tell you that I care about the things that you care about. The things that God's heart beats for. Of his kingdom growing and people coming into it and people having love. I care about it too. And this is how I say it. And I can look back on it and say, I really, really do care about it. Or maybe I don't really care about it very much at all. And it's also my way of saying, more than any other thing, that what I have is not mine. What I have is yours. And I'm just managing it because it belongs to you and I belong to you. And my body is yours, my life is yours, and my time is yours. And this is how I tell you that. And I think that if a person is like living their life with Jesus, and they don't understand that, that their stuff isn't theirs, but it's his, I think that they are crippled in many significant ways. And if Jesus tells you to do something, your heart is a heart that doesn't yet believe that it belongs to him and that he is your master and that he does have the right to tell you what to do. It's the way you teach your soul that your stuff is not yours. Your life is not yours, but it's his. If I had the courage, that's probably what I'd like to say about it. But this guy, he got to a place where he realized, now I got to give it all back. I've just been the manager of it because I'm about to get fired. Well, that's not true of us. The reason we're going to have to give it all back is because we're going to get promoted. We're going to go home. We're going someplace where we won't need any stuff and we won't need any money. And I think this guy in this story is just like his, probably what was happening to him, his attitude about his presence was he was angry. And his attitude about his future was he was anxious. But my attitude about my present is I am thankful and I am grateful and God is being awesome with me. And my attitude about the future is I have nothing but expectations about it, about how awesome it is. So what's the point of the story? I don't get it yet. It's just this. He says, so use your unrighteous money, just like this unrighteous dude did, to make friends who can receive you into eternal dwellings. What that means is, you know, I am so thankful for what God has done in my life, and I don't really need anything because he has taken care of me, and he has become my dad, and I want other people to hear about this. Like, other people need to hear, and they have to hear. In Romans chapter 10, Paul says, other people aren't ever going to hear about how awesome the Jesus of Luke chapter 15 is, unless somebody tells them about Jesus and they have the opportunity to hear. And I can't go and tell certain people or people in other countries that, some people have skills I don't have. Buddy and Kathy Odom that they're here, but we met Buddy and Kathy in January of 1990. We've been friends ever since, and we just got hanging out. We were missionaries in Italy, and we were spending some time in the States, and we just got to be friends, and Buddy started telling me about Young Life and the stuff that he did, going to Farragut High School and reaching kids. And when we would be like out at a restaurant like Calhoun's or something like that, and we'd be talking about like theological things and predestination and the sovereign choice of God as opposed to and the juxtaposition with the free volitional integrity of people, da da da. And some high school kid would walk by and Buddy would jump up, what's up, my homie? What's up, home biscuit? Boom, boom, boom. They do all these things. And I was like, what was that? You know? And then he would sit back down. What were we talking about? And I was like, what just happened? And I mean, it happened all the time. He knew like every high school kid in West Knoxville. And he said to me, he said, pray for me. He said, I need to pray for you to pray for me for 10 days starting on Thursday. And I said, why? He said, we're taking about, 85 kids, 24 hours on a bus to Colorado, and they're going to have the greatest week of their life. And they're going to hear, they're going to have fun. They're going to hear about Jesus. And some kids are going to open their heart to Jesus. And then we're going to have 24 hours on a bus coming home. It's going to be awesome. The best part about it is the bus ride home. And I'm like, what could possibly be good about 25 hours on a bus with like a million high school kids, you know? And I was just like, this guy, I don't understand his life, you know? But it's what he was doing. And he was reaching kids in ways that I never could. And so when we give money so that Young Life, we at CCC give money so there can be Young Life in Anderson County, in Cape Girardeau, Missouri, and in Madrid, Spain. And kids are coming to know Jesus, and they don't know you. But when you get to heaven, they're going to know. And they're going to come up to you and they're going to say to you, "What's up, my own biscuit?" You know, and they're going to hug you and kiss you. I remember when we lived in Italy, you know, we were sharing Jesus with people. And the first people, we started this Bible study, and there was a 55-year-old woman named Benedetta Battaglia. And she had never knew anything about Jesus. And she started coming to this Bible study. She and her daughter, her husband had abandoned her. She was alone in the world. She started coming to this Bible study with these bunch of people with AIDS and drug people and young people and all this. And she accepted Jesus as her Savior. She really, really did. And she grew and grew. And we would have this Bible study. And one night, at the end of the Bible study, we were talking about the gospel and going through Romans. And she said, "I just got something." And I said, "What?" And she said, "That's why you and Tina are here. You came to tell us this." And I was like, "Yeah." You know, you never expect people to understand that, but when they do, it was sweet. And then when we came back home, that's when we met Kathy and Buddy, and I got a call. When we left Italy, Benedetta said to me, "I don't know if I'll ever see you again." And I was like, "What?" But we got a call shortly after that she had cancer and it was really, really bad. And then we wanted to see them before she died, I needed to go back. So I went back on a Good Friday and I went to the hospital. And by that time, she was blind. We sang and I held her hand while she breathed her last breath on Easter Sunday morning. And I prayed that I could do that. And God let me do it. And we had a funeral for her. That place where her ex-husband was there and his place was slammed with Filipinos and Africans and Lebanese and Egyptians and Italians and Americans singing praises and talking about Benedetta Battaglia and how awesome she was. And her husband's like, "Who are these people?" You know, and it was her family. And one of the reasons that we were there is because Jim and Barb McNamee, who are in Madrid, Spain, with Young Life, sent us $50. Every month for 11 years. They were a part of our team, a part of our support team. And when they die, they're going to go to heaven. And Benedetta Battaglia is going to take their face in her hands. She's going to kiss them on both cheeks, and her breath is not going to smell like cigarettes. And she's going to say, "Io sono qui. Perché voi avete dato soldi a noi, a Tom e Tina, in modo che loro potessero spiegare il Vangelo a noi." And they're going to understand that because they're going to be in heaven, you know? And that's what he's saying, you know? We're just managing this stuff. And then we're getting promoted. And we need to spend our money in a way that makes friends. Who, when we get there, when the Bible says that when we get to heaven, Jesus is going to stretch out his arms and he's going to say from Psalm 22, "I and the children that God has given me." And you're going to be able to say, "I and the friends, these are all my friends that God has given me. I've never met them before, but they are going to love you." I got a letter this week from Victor Nondagam that we support in India. He's an Indian brother. And he just was talking about September and how one of the first converts that he ever had in the province that he had was a guy who became an insurance salesman. I mean, an insurance like executive and working for an agent. But he was also a pastor. So Victor didn't need to support him, but they worked closely together. But he got malaria. And he didn't tell Victor, but he had lost his job and he was having financial problems. And his malaria just kept coming back. And he didn't have the money for the medicine. And on September the 1st, he died. And so Victor rushed up to his village to do the funeral. And his wife didn't have the money for a coffin. And so he was just laying there. And so Victor bought a coffin with money that you give to him. And he did a funeral. And he went back home. And then he got on a train And he went all night to another village where people that you support are sharing the message of Jesus in villages to places that they had never heard. He traveled all night. And then they rented a Jeep and he traveled all morning and he got to the village where people who had come to know Jesus, who had never heard his name and had come to know Jesus, and they were going to have a baptismal service. And so Victor, they were already waiting on him to come. They had never met him. And he preached to them and told them what baptism means. And then they went down into the little this little river, Victor Nondegom and the missionary, and 153 people. And when we get to heaven, they'll probably die before we do, because they die when they're 50 there. But when we get to heaven, they're going to run up to you. And they'll probably put your hand on their forehead. And they're going to kiss you. And they're going to say to you, "Noi siamo qua perché voi avete dato soldi in modo che Victor potesse spiegare il Vangelo a noi." Because in heaven, we're all going to speak Italian, I believe. And you're going to understand that. And it's going to be awesome. Oh, Father, I do thank you that we have a chance to invest our money in the kingdom of God and so that people can come to know Jesus. And while we still have time, let us do it. And, you know, for us at Triple C, that we want to be found faithful, that's, you know, with what we have, we're just going to be giving it away and investing it so that people around the world can come to know Jesus. So that when we have friends, when we get to heaven, we're going to have people that we've never known running up to us and hugging us and kissing us. And some of us will have people that we will run up and hug and kiss because we never knew how much they gave so that we could be there too. We love you in Jesus' name.